Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer. I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon. We pray that you are encouraged, you are challenged, and ultimately drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
Well, I will admit that at 6 o'clock this morning, I was almost tempted to change my message. 30 years ago, this very moment, I was in Romania and being taken under cover of darkness to a secret meeting with the underground church. The pastor who was driving me there didn't, when he picked me up, he didn't even have his car lights on. He was so afraid that the secret police might see that he had foreigners in his car. But he turned and whispered to me, he said, "Miriam, we just heard on Radio Free Europe that the Berlin Wall is coming down." And I leaned forward and I said, "Brother, does that give you hope for Romania?" And he hung his head and said, "It's hard to have hope in this situation." 1 month later, Ceausescu was addressing the Communist Party Congress in Bucharest, and he lifted his fist against heaven and he said, "Communism may be dissolved in other countries, but in Romania, communism will continue until oak trees bear pears." And during the night, the students in Bucharest hung pears from all the oak trees that they could find. And on December 25th, as you recall, Ceausescu was executed and freedom came. So Remembrance Day for me is a very poignant moment, especially this year. It's wonderful to be speaking in a church where missions is a value. I heard Pastor Jason say that last week in his message. If you were not here, I urge you to go and listen to that message. He laid the groundwork for everything I'm going to be saying this morning. It was a superb biblical theology of mission, which you don't often hear preached from the platform. He preached from Acts chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses," Jesus said, "in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Pastor Jason so insightfully answered the question, what makes for an effective witness? And the first thing he said is, it focuses on Jesus. And I sat there as I watched this message online, thinking about Europe, where I served as a post-Christian, post-communist, but also post-Christian society. And the term Christian has very little meaning. I was sharing the gospel with a taxi driver 2 weeks ago in Romania. And he said, "Oh, I'm a Christian," because he was born into the Romanian Orthodox Church. And I said, "No, but by Christian, I mean a follower of Jesus." And he absolutely did not know who Jesus was. And so I appreciated when Jason said, being an effective witness is bringing people in touch with Jesus. And the second thing he said, it uses words. Being an effective witness requires people to sit face to face with people and use words, not just living Christianly, but it means sharing words. It means an incarnational presence. I thought about John chapter 1, where God became flesh. He took on flesh so as to bring Jesus close to the people. And so being a witness means we go and we use words to introduce them to Jesus. It's international. An effective witness moves to the ends of the earth. We can't be satisfied with staying in a wonderful church like this. And I have this picture of believers getting fatter and fatter as they hear wonderful preaching and enjoy fellowship. When Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses," he was saying that an effective witness moves to the ends of the earth. So that means we have to go. We set up house and we settle down among people. So if you haven't heard that message, I urge you to do so. Let me introduce myself today. I'm known as a woman of three passions. My passions are what get me out of bed in the morning. My first passion are the millions in this world who, through no fault of their own, have never heard of Jesus. I'm passionate about unreached people groups. Do you know what an unreached people group is? We're not talking, when we talk about people groups, we're not talking about nation states or countries. We're talking about ethnic groups who share a language and culture, but they are identified as a people group. An unreached people group is a people group where there are less than 2% who are Christians. And without help from the outside, there's very little chance that a church can be established among them because there are so few Christians. And that's why the Alliance is making unreached people groups their priority. I'm going to come back to my three passions, but if you will allow me to make a little digression, I've asked the technical people to turn off live feed because what I'm going to share in the next few minutes is so sensitive. So if you're watching online, don't go away. We'll be right back. I want to share with you some very sensitive information about what the Alliance is launching into in terms of unreached. online, you're still with us, and I want you to know, if you want to know what I just told the congregation, I invite you to contact me, and I'll tell you face to face. Let me return to my passions. I've already told you my first passion. My second passion are the millions in this world who suffer intensely because they are willing to be known as followers of Jesus. I love the persecuted church. I loved what I heard when I heard this discussion about the Gateway Project, because the Prime Minister of Gateway has a registered not-for-profit that is specifically training nationals to persecute Christians and people of any other faith, even Muslims. They've already trained 1 million people to persecute Christians. Can you believe that in that country there is a government-endorsed agency to train citizens to persecute anyone who is not part of the majority religion? I spent probably the best years of my life in ministry to the underground church in Eastern and Central Europe. And as my brother said, I'm in the middle of writing a book about the 80s in Romania. Because the 1980s, and I went back to Romania to confirm this, the 1980s were the most difficult years in history for the Romanian church. And so I just completed 3 months of research there, collecting the stories of pastors and their wives that I worked with, who I worked with in the 80s, hearing their stories, and hopefully this book will be appearing in 2020. Romania in the 1980s was a hard place. And my book is about taking good news to hard places. I believe that Romanians have something significant to say to we who are here in the West and who are thinking of entering hard places like the Gateway Project. I was so struck last week as Pastor Jason spoke about what makes for a good witness, because I was reminded that the New Testament Greek word for witness is martus. That's the Greek word from which we get our word, our English word, martyr. We usually think of a martyr as one who actually lays down his life for God's kingdom. But I want to say this morning that not every witness is going to die. As I've interviewed pastors and their wives and my former students in what used to be communist Romania, I've realized that I was actually sitting in the presence of witnesses, of martyrs. And I began to think a little bit differently about martyrdom. And I defined a martyr as one who sacrifices something important to further the kingdom of God. That's my definition of witness. Someone who sacrifices something important to further the kingdom of God. Nobody in Romania, nobody in this church wants to be called a martyr. But one thing I do know, that those who obey God's call to engage with the mission of God in the 21st century, taking the good news to the hard places, you will be asked to sacrifice something important in order that the kingdom of God will be advanced. Well, our mission leaders were on that recent probe trip into Gateway. They asked a large group of pastors, they said, "What are your ministry dreams?" And without needing even a second to think, they said, "Persecution." And our leaders, the leader who was leading said, no, I'm talking ministry goals. And immediately they all chorused, "Persecution." And then one of their leadership said, "Yes, we have seen throughout history that revival follows great persecution. So we dream of persecution. When it gets more difficult, we know that revival is that much closer." And in October, I met in Vienna, Austria, with many, many pastors from the Philippines, from Korea, from China, from many East Asian nations. These are smart, professional people who get jobs as household servants in countries like Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Tunisia, Libya. Why would these professionals take on such menial jobs? And they told me that they want to bring access to Jesus to many who would otherwise never have a chance to hear. It's pretty hard not to be passionate about that. While I was in Vienna, I had a meal with Pastor Mircea, with whom I worked in Romania. He was so willing to share his story, because it really is an amazing story, which you will read in my book. He told me that every time I visited their home in the 80s, he would be called to the secret police after I left for interrogation. I said, "Why didn't you tell me about this?" And he said, "Because I knew you would quit coming, and you were our only hope of keeping in touch with the West." He told me, the last time I was writing his story down, he said, "When I'd refused to inform on you, they would beat me. They usually beat him on the bottoms of his feet with a rubber baton until his feet exploded one day. Then they gave him his shoes, but he couldn't fit them on, and sent him home, a walk of more than a kilometer over a gravel road." This is the 20th century, folks. You'll have to read my book to hear the ending of that story, how Mircea offered forgiveness to the men who had beaten him when they came to trial after the revolution of 1989. And over, as I interviewed Romanian Christians, I knew I was in the presence of a faithful witness. They didn't die because I was interviewing them, but they sacrificed something very important in order that the kingdom of God would be advanced. My third passion is the next generation, whom God is raising up, those who will lead God's church, those who will become witnesses when people like my brother and Pixie and myself are dead and gone from the scene. I'm not just talking this morning about young people, although I do pray that there will be some teenagers who feel that tap on their shoulder even this morning. I hope there will be some young adults who will say, "Yes, I want to be part of that next wave of witnesses." But I think it will also include some professionals in midlife, maybe people who can retire early, because they will have some mileage left in them. As a retired IW, I'm always thinking of that. Who is going to take the place of we who were and are IWs when we have left the scene? There's not one person here this morning who can say, "Oh, that's for the younger generation. Let them do it." It includes all of you. You will sense God's call if this is part of his plan. And I can tell you that the place to which he'll take you is going to be a hard place, because all the easy places have been reached. And the ones that remain for us are going to be hard places. Hard places like Gateway. The Open Doors website tells us that 51 million people in Gateway are under attack for the gospel. I think about northern Iraq, where we have international workers. Their task, they're working in the camps for displaced people, and their primary ministry is with young teenage girls who ISIS soldiers have impregnated, and they've borne children. And now they have to decide whether to stay with the child in the displaced people camp, because they can't take the child back home, because a child fathered by a Muslim would never be received in their homes. I want to turn your thoughts to a passage of scripture that's often used on a Sunday like this when we are especially focusing on missions. It's become very meaningful to me as I'm writing this book. Jesus is about, he's just getting ready to send the first wave of witnesses, martyrs, if you like, to go before him. He's going into the towns and villages of Palestine, but he sent his people ahead of them, preparing the way for Jesus. Sounds a little bit like what we're doing in missions, doesn't it? Listen to the very unsettling words. I find them very unsettling that Jesus says to those who are listening. He told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field." And then the unsettling words. He says, "Go. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. We often quote the first part of that little passage when we come to Mission Sundays, but we stop after talking about the great need for workers. But it's a call for a special kind of worker to further the mission of God to the ends of the earth. Christ is about to clarify how he viewed this next wave of witnesses. And that's what I want to do this morning too, as we think about witnesses who will be needed to go to places like Gateway and Northern Iraq or North Africa, where the governments are closing down all churches that do not adhere to the majority religion. Can you get your mind around this? This was Jesus, the Good Shepherd, speaking. And he says, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. What good shepherd would intentionally send a defenseless lamb out into the middle of a pack of wolves? What chance would the lamb have of surviving, let alone converting the wolves, apart from dependence on the good shepherd? And Jesus moves right on to explain what he means by this lambs among wolves lifestyle. It's a very unsettling call. Most missions don't ask this kind of demand. They don't place this kind of demand on volunteers. Normally, we move our families to safer neighborhoods. We choose more secure homes. We stockpile food for a rainy day. So think of what Jesus is saying. The lamb has no chance of surviving apart from reliance on the good shepherd. So the lambs among wolves lifestyle is a lifestyle of absolute dependence on the good shepherd. It's kind of counterintuitive to we who live here in the West. And yet over and over through the Gospels, we read how Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, there's going to be a price. You're going to have to take up a cross. God does not call every witness to die, a literal martyrdom. But I know that every witness who steps up to the plate is going to suffer. They're going to have to let go of something. And Jesus is calling us to consider our lives to be of no value compared to what it means to follow Jesus. It means letting go of everything. Let me suggest some of the things that I believe were in Jesus' mind when he sent out this first wave of witnesses. And the first thing I think he was speaking about was to let go of our right to possessions. I'm always struck with the verses that follow his lambs among wolves statement, because he says, don't take an extra purse or a bag or an extra pair of sandals. How, may I ask you, how were those first witnesses supposed to live? They couldn't even take a purse in which to put a little bit of cash or a credit card in case they ran into trouble. There was absolutely nothing to fall back on. It's a picture of this total reliance on the Good Shepherd. How do you think those first missionaries existed, going from place to place? Jesus talks about eating whatever they put in front of you. Whatever the people of God put in front of you, that's what you eat. And I suspect that at times it really stretched the people of God to feed this influx of new workers. I think I know that because I can remember traveling during the communist years in Romania. It was especially hard for the Christians who lived on reduced food rations because they were Christians. They spoke on this recent trip I was on of the Christian mafia, because when they knew we were coming, everybody banded together so they could feed us. I think about people here in this congregation who I know during the years I was an IW made sacrifices in order to contribute to the Global Advance Fund so that we could have our missionary stipend every month. I know some of you have made commitments to missionaries, and perhaps you don't even know from month to month where those funds are going to come from. Because I know that giving, at times it hurts. Perhaps it ought to hurt, because it makes us live in total reliance on Christ. Speaking from the perspective of an international worker, This is not humiliating to depend on God's people to pay our salaries, but it is very humbling, a humbling way to live. I mean, I have a very good education. I could earn my own salary. I could earn my own way. But for some reason, God has called some of us. I'm no longer an international worker, but in those years, he called us to rely on the body of Christ to keep us on the field. My mother used to remind me that Christ's witnesses need to hold possessions very loosely in their hands because they're more easily surrendered if they're not in your heart, because Christ said where your heart is, where your possessions are, that's where your heart is as well. It's a great honor to depend on the people of God. And what it says to me is that what we are doing in the overseas context is not our work. It is the work of the whole body of Christ. Everybody makes a sacrifice that it might happen. Possessions aren't the only area where we have to relinquish our rights. What about personal ambition? What about giving up our right to an occupation? Do we carry the right to a profession or a vocation in our hands, or is it tucked away in our heart? Because I know that when Jesus called his disciples, they were already employed. They weren't just standing around looking for something to do. They were busy earning their livelihoods and supporting their families. And when Jesus called them, they left everything. This is a form of relinquishment that might be asked of anyone who's determined to be one of God's witnesses. In the Gospels, we see that Christ called people to abandon their occupation and their family, the family income it represented. As I travel around Canada, and especially as I'm beginning now to talk about my book, I see God laying his hand on professional people, people in mid-career, and saying to them, I want you to leave your profession and go to a hard place where perhaps only your profession will get you into the country. It may mean a relinquishing of the right to a profession. It may also mean the relinquishment of a right to security. What about relinquishing our right to safety, to security? I'm asked all the time, where they're going, is it safe? And I smile and say, when is it ever safe to follow Christ? In the West, we interpret the concept of taking up our cross as being obedient, but we don't usually think about the possibility of dying at the hands of violent people. Is it safe? Mission leaders deal with that question all the time. Last month, I watched as Ron and Myra Brown, many of you know them, released their daughter and her husband, taking two precious grandchildren, a three-month-old and a three-year-old, to a country in the Middle East where the very week they left, there were bombings in the streets and in the marketplace, and Christians were killed in Coptic churches. And I just can imagine Ron and Myra were asking God, is it safe where you're taking my beautiful daughter and that three-month-old grandson? Chinese parents often ask me, what security will there be for me in all of this if my son or daughter responds to go overseas? Because my children give me prestige in my community. They are my security for old age. With the new focus on tent makers in the last decades, I see people in mid-career abandoning professions. In fact, I heard that some of the first team members for Gateway may well be Canadians from that part of the world who were born in Gateway. They've come to Canada, become Canadians. They have lucrative professions, and they're asking whether God might be taking them back to live in the Gateway area. Jesus may well ask you to give up life itself. Last week, when Pastor Jason took us to the Mount of Ascension, where the disciples heard Jesus say, "You will be my witnesses," I wonder whether those hearing Jesus that day understood when they heard Jesus speaking of being a witness. I wonder, when they heard him use that word martus, what they were thinking. Because early Christians understood the meaning of the term witness. The term implied suffering and sacrifice and possible death, the relinquishment of life itself. All but one of those disciples died martyrs' deaths. Tradition tells us that only the Apostle John died of natural causes. Jesus calls his followers to lay down their lives, their life for their friends. And laying down is it's a picture of passivity. It's like saying it's a done deal, it's a settled fact. If I'm going to be loyal to Christ, it may involve the relinquishment of life itself. But Jesus says there is no greater evidence of love than this, that people place their lives into the hands of God for the sake of others. They no longer claim the right to decide what will happen to them. Totally their lives are in the hands of the Good Shepherd. I would like to suggest that this is expected only of a very few, but as the days continue and the mission of God is becoming much more dangerous in places like Gateway, I'm realizing that many more of us may be called upon to sacrifice our very lives. Very quickly, I would say that something that encourages me, I know the Good Shepherd. I know that he is absolutely sovereign. And it would be terrifying for me this morning if that was all I knew. But I also know that he is good, and he is loving, and he is filled with wisdom. And I tell young people, there's two sweet lessons that I have learned as I've tried to live this lambs among wolves lifestyle. And there's two things that I see happening. One is that when you live this lambs among wolves lifestyle, it gives the messenger confidence. Confidence for the witness. That's really difficult for a self-sufficient Canadian woman like myself. Choosing to go as a lamb among the wolves, it's a decision I make. I can refuse to go, but in doing so, I take upon myself the responsibility for everything that happens in my life. But as I relinquish everything to the sovereign God, it gives me confidence that he knows, that he has an end in view. And the second thing that happens is that the message has great authority. I don't understand it, but when you relinquish everything to a sovereign God, the authority, the message you deliver has authority. Does it surprise you that the great lawyer of the 4th century, Tertullian, who was converted as he saw Christians marching to their death, he observed that just as grass that is systematically mowed becomes lush and green, so the death of martyrs results in more Christians. Can I close quickly with a story that I brought out of Romania? It's a story of Pastor Joseph. He's now in his 80s. He lived through those brutal years of the communist regime in Romania. And in the late 60s, miraculously, he received permission from the Ceausescu government to go to Oxford, where he got a doctorate. And in 1972, he was getting ready to return to Romania, and his fellow students at Oxford came to him and warned him that he would probably be arrested at the border. A friend asked him, "Joseph, what chances do you have of successfully implementing your plans?" Joseph told us he smiled, knowing that this was typically Western thinking. Chances of success? He was thinking just of obedience. But he said, "I did go to God and ask him about success, and God's answer to him was the very passage I've been preaching on this morning. He said, 'Joseph, I'm sending you out like a lamb among the wolves. That's how I send you. Totally defenseless and without a reasonable hope of success. If you are willing to go like that, go. If you're not willing, then don't go.'" Joseph went back to Romania, and within a very short time, the interrogation and harassment from the secret police began, something that every pastor in those days was familiar with. One day during interrogation, an officer threatened to kill him. He screamed at Joseph. He said, I have the power to kill you. And Joseph's response was, sir, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Doesn't that sound like a good response to ISIS? Joseph said, your supreme weapon is killing. My supreme weapon is dying. Now, you know that my sermons are all over this country on cassette tape. If you kill me, it will be like sprinkling those tapes with my blood, and people will say, I'd better listen. This man sealed his testimony with his blood. Go ahead, kill me. I win the supreme victory then. He sent me home, Joseph said. For years, Joseph had been a cautious, low-keyed Christian because he wanted to survive. He had accepted all the restrictions of the authorities because he wanted to live. He said, and now I wanted to die and they wouldn't oblige. For years he had tried to save his life and he'd lost it. And now that he wanted to lose it, he was winning. He was winning his life. And that's what Christ was saying. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will gain it, will find it. So I'm asking you this morning, I don't know what God is saying in your hearts, what role you might play in the advancement of the kingdom in the years ahead. But I know that if you are serious about following Christ, you will have that sense sometimes of being a lamb among the wolves. We who are willing to be witnesses to the ends of the earth follow in an amazing train of martyrs. People who are today praising God with us. Every witness, every martyr has said, Christ is worth more than life. Christ is worth more to me than possessions or wealth. Christ is worth more to me than having a prestigious occupation. Christ is more worth to me than falling in love and marrying and having children. Christ is worth more to me than having my grandkids live in the same city with me. Christ is worth more to me than finishing my career with success. Christ is worth more to me than having that dream home and a dream retirement. Christ is worth more to me than all my unfinished dreams and plans. I wonder if you are willing this morning to follow in the train of martyrs who down through the centuries were willing to go into the harvest like a lamb among the wolves, willing to sacrifice something significant in order that the kingdom of God might be advanced. I'm asking God, and I know your pastors are also asking God, to raise up those from this congregation who will make that commitment, perhaps this morning, if not in the days ahead. May that be what happens in this congregation.